You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Well, go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me, we're going to do the whole chapter. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and our plan is to be done with it by the end of December. It's a large book, and there's a lot that is in it, and it's a pretty wide-ranging group of topics that it's dealing with, because what we have themed this series is 1 Corinthians, a letter to a jacked-up church in a jacked-up world. And that's exactly what it was. You read 1 Corinthians and you realize, like, man, these guys are kind of strange. And that's partly because they were in a world that was pretty strange. And if we're honest, we've got things that we need to grow into. And for sure, as we look at the world around us, we see that the world is definitely broken, right? We just had prayer time where we listed a lot of things that, all joking aside, are just broken, right? There's things that are just absolutely gut-wrenching and heart-rending that we live in. And we can't help but be affected by. And so it's the question of how do we live in that kind of world that is so broken, where we are holding to this profound truths of God's Word that He's given to us to find hope and joy and satisfaction in, and all of those kind of things. This morning we're going to touch on a subject, and I hope it's going to be a little bit of a different bend maybe than you're familiar with hearing. Or at least maybe your perceptions of the subject. But I'm going to make two assumptions this morning. I don't know, assumptions are a dangerous thing to make. But I'm going to make these two assumptions. One is that everybody in here knows what the Bible has to say about sex and sexuality. That sex is something that is to be enjoyed between a husband and wife in that marriage union. That is, everybody understands that, is that is what the Bible teaches. Okay? And that everything outside of that is either lumped into extramarital sex, which would be called adultery, or that outside of marriage, like pre-marriage, which would be classified as fornication, which is the big fancy term for that. So I'm making that as one assumption, that everybody understands that that's what the Bible teaches on that subject. The second assumption that I'm making is that not everybody that is here this morning agrees with that sexual ethic. Whether it's just that you go, well, that's good for some people, but not for me, or that you're indifferent to it or whatever. That's the second assumption that I'm making. And these two assumptions, as far as how it relates to the church, are not new things. These are not things that have become new challenges, that people in the church have known that what the Bible teaches. It's not like the Bible hides these things or masks these things. And also that not everybody that has been in church for the last 2,000 years or so agree with this, because it's an issue that comes up. So as we think about this subject, and as we think about the Bible, oftentimes people think of the Bible as a book of a bunch of don'ts, right? Don't do this, don't do that, don't say this, don't act this way, don't participate in these kind of things. And so it kind of seems like the Bible can be a bit of a killjoy. But let me help you think about this a little bit differently. And this may be very pertinent to us. We probably, as a culture, we, like us, Galena Bible Church, as a culture, probably fly more than most Americans do. Could we assent to that as a probable reality, right? Like, it's just, I mean, most high school students, when they go travel for basketball, don't fly. Like, that's not a part of their experience. And yet, that's absolutely normal to us in our culture and context. So, with the unreliability of also of our flying services, imagine if there's a new service that comes. You know, Raven doesn't do like cookie services. I remember at one point in time, Raven on the 1900 actually did try to do like a beverage cookie service thing. So you take off and it's just the two pilots, right? And the co-pilot literally got out, went to the little thing, and is walking down the aisle like this, trying to hand us out. They did that one time and then not anymore. I'm pretty sure the pilot was like, yeah, I didn't sign up for that, right? But imagine, you know, you get your cookie service, and then right after that, the flight attendant comes to you and they said, we are offering you a parachute. That's, you know, comforting, right? Now, depending on how they sell you the parachute determines kind of whether or not you are excited about it, right? What if they just come to you and say, well, it's a mandatory thing. You need to take this parachute. It's going to make your flight better. Okay, what if that's the way that they sell it? So you're like, okay, this doesn't seem like a good idea, right? So you guys ever seen a parachute before? You ever seen anybody wearing a parachute? Think like a backpack times six, right? Like they're absolutely monstrous because you got this gigantic folded up sheet that's supposed to suspend your entire body weight in air. So imagine sitting in the cramped seats that I think they hire torture artists to design airplane seats, right? You know, so you're wearing this backpack that's sitting there in this seat, and all you can do is like stare at your feet because you can't even lift your head high enough to be able to look up and whatever. And of course, you know, imagine you're the only one on the plane that actually decided, okay, I'm going to take this thing, right? And everybody's laughing at you because, I mean, look how absolutely uncomfortable you are, right? And, you know, they come down with the cookie service and that kind of stuff, and you have to say no because, for crying out loud, how in the world am I going to eat anything while I'm, you know, and you're sitting there going, this is not making this experience any better at all. This is actually making this experience incredibly worse, right? Like, this is absolutely miserable experience. Why in the world would I want to wear this parachute? But what if when flight attendant came to you and they said, we want to give you this parachute and we want you to wear this parachute because there is an incredibly high likelihood that the engines are going to fail at some point in time mid-flight and you're going to have to jump for your life, right? Now, if that's the reality and you're sitting there in your seat, hunched over, you're still uncomfortable, right? It doesn't make the backpack any smaller. And you're sitting there really uncomfortable and you know, maybe your muscles are cramping and stuff like that. But you are so overjoyed to have a backpack, right? You're so overjoyed to have a parachute because the probability is these engines are going to fail and you're going to have to jump for your life. And you have a life-saving piece of equipment. How often is it that when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we present the good news of God's glory, of His saving work, that the message that we portray is, take Jesus, He'll make your life better. Right? That's actually what gets put out there, right? Like, take Jesus and you'll have your best life now. Right, you'll be able to experience, you know, things will get easier for you and it'll just go well for you. And the honest reality for a lot of people is when it comes to studying God's Word and reading and you're like, wait a second, wait, I'm not supposed to do this and I shouldn't do that and that's prohibited and all these kind of things. And you're like, man, this doesn't make this any easier or more fun, right? This feels like it's stealing all my joy. It's stealing all my comfort. It's stealing all of my pleasure, right? And so, of course, then the world looks at you and be like, man, you're one of those Bible people, right? One of those Bible thumbs. Oh, you're so good, huh? You follow Christ, all of those kind of things, right? And you're just like, man, what in the world? This is not making anything better. I mean, I can't even sleep in on a Sunday morning, right? I got to go to church, right? I can't go out and do these things. I can't live the way that I wanted to live. This doesn't seem better at all, right? But the reality is when you come to faith in Jesus, realizing that apart from Jesus, you have no hope. None. Whatsoever. Apart from Jesus, you are dead in your sins. With an eternal trajectory, an eternal focus that is conscious torment in hell forever. But Jesus saves. Man, you cannot help but hold on with dear life, loving and adoring this God who is saving you. And the inconveniences, the uncomfortableness, the awkwardness, you embrace because this is my salvation. This is what is true. This is what is right. And we miss that, right? We miss that when it comes to the parts of Scripture that point to things in our hearts that we're like, I'm not comfortable with that, or I disagree with that, or I don't like that, right? And I'm just going to be honest with you, as a pastor, as a guy that studies the Bible and preaches and all of these kind of things, right? Like, I've been a Christian for a long time. There are still times where I open up God's Word and I read something, and it points to something in my heart, and I'm like, but I like that. Right? I would rather keep that. I would rather engage in that. But God says it's not good. So ultimately, am I more concerned about my comfort, or do I actually have a higher joy in view? And that's the picture that we're going to take a look at today. This picture of a higher joy than what temporary flesh desires and pursues. Take a look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated amongst pagans. For a man has his father's wife. I told you this is a jacked up church. And you are arrogant. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or of greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now this is a pretty hard and harsh passage of Scripture. This is a pretty confrontational one this letter lays out. Basically what he's saying is, if you were here in the past couple weeks, that Paul had planted this church, he had discipled people, and he had quickly left to go to another place. And it was not very long after he had left to go to another place to begin working and planting a church there, that he began to hear things back from this church that they were really confused in. And so apparently it turns out that there's this man who, probably the way that it's worded, this is not his actual mom, this is probably like his stepmom, his father had been married to, and whether they're divorced or however that plays out, he is now in a non-marriage relationship with this individual that is sexually explicit. And so even in their culture, even though sexuality was very loose and that kind of thing in the Roman world, he was still going like, even the pagans don't think that this is okay, right? Like people think this is still pretty strange. And we live in a day in which the idea of what is okay in sexuality is morphing, right? Like things that our grandparents' generation would look at and go, absolutely not, there's nothing about it. Today, people are like, yeah, whatever, right? Just, you be you, right? It's the whole love wins type of reality. And the problem with that is that it is absolutely an abandoning of logic and reason. And here's what I mean by that. So say we take the subject of like homosexuality. That's where the whole love wins. We just if somebody loves somebody, who are we to deny love, right? Well, at some point in time, it breaks down for everybody, right? So what about a 90-year-old who loves a 1-year-old? Are we okay with that? Well, no, most people would say, age of consent, right? Well, what about if they're 2? What about if they're 3? What about, what if it is a father and a daughter? What if, there's something about it that goes, there's something broken. There's something that we can get to the heart of it and go, no, that ought not be. And you don't have to have a biblical framework to do that. Like, there's something about it that just makes society go, nope, not that, right? And within the framework of Christianity, what God has laid out is He's laid it out. It's really pretty simple. It's one of the reasons why when it comes to New Testament teaching, the issue of sexuality comes up so much, because it's basically as if Paul is going, guys, it's not that complicated, right? It's not like there's what about this instance or what about this instance or whatever. It's one man and one woman married to each other, complete freedom. That's actually what the Bible teaches, right? And everything outside of that falls into something that is not God's plan. So, in this, we have this guy who is at least a professing Christian. He's a part of the Corinthian church. He's began a sexual practice that not even the pagans are in. But what is odd about this is that the church is like, yeah, that's fine. That's okay. And you go, what do you mean? How in the world can the church get to that place? Well, there's this sense of which they've gone, you know what? In Christ we're free, right? The gospel frees us. It frees us from the penalty of sin. It frees us from the power of sin. And so it literally is, I've got to get out of hell free card. Like, I can live however I want to live. And they're excited about it almost. So there's three things that we need to understand here in this passage. The Christian sexual ethic is certainly being twisted and strained at every angle. It's being strained both from the outside of the church, being viewed as something that is old-fashioned, right, or narrow-minded, all of those kind of things that could be put around it. But then also from inside the church, where we are losing our biblical mooring and we're just saying, listen, we just want to love everybody and accept everything and live how, you know, we just want to let you be you, and we're going to live that kind of a way. And so what he's wanting us to do is three things that he's going to emphasize here about how we are to deal with this within our congregations. The first is what we would call excommunication. That's verse 2 to verse 5. The purity of the congregation is 6 to 8. And gospel influence into the world, which is 9 to 13. So excommunication, that's a big word. In the old days, like in the deep south, they'd call it this churching people. You get churched. And what that meant was, you done wrong, we kicked you out. Right? In the Roman Catholic world, this meant you were kicked out of fellowship. You no longer could receive communion, which was a big deal, because in Catholic theology, the only way that you get the grace of God is through the elements of communion. So if you don't actually eat the bread and drink the wine, you don't get grace. There is no other way to get grace. So it was a big deal in that theological system to be kicked out, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying they are kicked out of fellowship. They are not seen as being in. Now again, this is why I'm saying we have a hard time with this, because we don't want to be, you know, we don't want people seeming like we're, you know, we're this inside and outside, like this closed group and out, you know, you're the other people, right? But there is this sense of going, we just want to be clear. There is a distinct difference of what it means to be a follower of Jesus that is distinctly different than not being a follower of Jesus. Those are two different things. Ultimately, expulsion from the congregation, from what the Bible teaches us, is intended to lead to reunification back into fellowship. We want to bring them back to the gospel. So what Paul says here is, he says, listen, you're arrogant about this. Ought you not rather to mourn? And I'm telling you, let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. Let them be kicked out. And he's going to describe a little bit of what that's going to look like here. He's going to say, though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. Literally saying, I've told you what is right about this in my writing. I've told you that this is wrong and we should have nothing to do with it, right? It is laid out for you. I'm here with you in spirit. and I'm pronouncing judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you're assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present, the power of the Lord is with you, you need to deliver this man over to Satan, that his body, his flesh may be destroyed, so that his spirit or his soul may be saved in the name, in the day of the Lord. Now that's a pretty poignant verse there, right? And it seems so odd in the way that, you know, I call them the coffee cup Christianity, right? Like they're the points of Christianity that you know look nice on the side of a coffee cup with a flower, right? And hand this man over to Satan doesn't fit on the cup, right? We're not, but you know, there's no pretty ladies conference brochures that are put out there where that's the theme of the hand her over to Satan, right? Like that doesn't fit. So how are we to deal with that in a sense that we just need to love, you know, the church is, you know, we don't shoot our wounded, right? Like all of those things. How are we to deal with that? Well, Jesus taught this exact concept. Jesus is really the first one that taught this as a clear teaching for the church in what we would call in Matthew 18. Where he says this, he says, listen, for you as individuals, he starts on the individuals, he says, if you see your brother and sister in sin, like you see them sinning. So you can look at it one way, if they sin against you, but also it could just be looking at it from the standpoint of, if you see them actually in error, in sin themselves, go and show them that, right? So go literally bring God's word to him and say, you know, I've been noticing there's this sin issue, right? Like there's something that's going on. You've got this addiction. You've got this lust issue. You've got this pride issue. You've got this arrogance issue. You've got this greed issue. From Scripture, let me show you that's death. It's cancer, right? This is something that is actually killing you. It's robbing you of joy. It's limiting who God wants you to be. Let me show this to you. That's the picture of it when he says, if you see your brother in sin, go and show them the error of their ways, right? And the wording that's there is, it says, this isn't a once thing, right? This is one of those things that it's just going like, I'm living with you in such a way that I'm longing for you to see this. And this isn't done in front of everybody. This is done just like, I pull you aside and I'll be like, hey man, what's going on with this? And he says, if they listen to you, then you've won your brother. It's like, praise God for that. But he says, but if they won't listen to you, then bring two or three others along and be like, hey man, I'm not the only one saying this. Let me bring somebody else along that loves you and cares about you and wants to show you this. And walking with each other in it and opening up God's word. With the idea that maybe if they're like, well, I disagree with that, right? I do find it funny sometimes seeing what some, you know, people will make a theological statement and then you just point to a passage of Scripture and they're like, well, I disagree with that interpretation of Scripture. And I go, I didn't interpret it. I just read it. There was no interpretation of it. It's just what the Scripture says, right? So I'm dealing with these things. So I'm going to bring two or three others along. Maybe you'll hear that. But he says, if they won't listen to them, then bring it to the church. And that's literally the point where you go, listen, there's something that is so cancerous that is going on in this person. There's this idolatry issue that they're wrestling with. Literally, whatever their sin is has become an idol to them. It's ingrained in their heart. And we are longing for them to see it, that it is robbing them of their joy in Christ. That the church body comes together and wraps around them and tries to show them that. And then, at the end of that phrase, he says, if they won't listen even to the church, then treat them as you would a sinner or tax collector. What did Jesus say? Put them out. They need to know you're not in this fellowship. Now again, that seems harsh. It seems hard. It seems counterintuitive, again, to the coffee cup Christianity, right? It seems like we're shooting our wounded. But the reality is, they're denying that they're wounded. The whole process of this, of what we would call this church discipline is what we call this. From the point of, if you see your brother in sin, go and show them that, to bring it to the church, all of that is just discipleship. That's all that it is. It's literally just saying, be conformed to the image of Jesus. Know what God made you for. Know who you were created to be. Die to those things that are robbing you of life. But at the end of it, when he says if they won't listen to the church, ultimately what you're doing is saying, I can't disciple you because you need to know Jesus. You're still dead in your sins. You are not a Christian. So what good does it do to help for me to walk with you in learning to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to learn what it means to choose what is right and flee from evil, if you've not repented of your sins and you're still dead in your sins? And that's the point. We would say, you know, you could almost read that passage like, treat him as you would a sinner tax collector. But who was it who said Matthew 18? Jesus. How did Jesus treat sinners and tax collectors? Well, he loved them. But he didn't love them differently than his disciples. Right? He held his disciples to a higher standard. He walked with them differently. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in this passage where he says, listen, hand this man over to Satan. Literally, that his flesh... The picture that Paul paints here is that our sin nature is in our flesh. It's in the sinful longings that we have. It's in the sinful desires that we have. And so he literally says, okay, have it your way. Hurt. Grieve. Mourn. Have joy robbed from your life if that's what it takes for you to come to Jesus. I often pray this for individuals who have grown up in church and then became that prodigal child, right? That left and abandoned the faith and their parents are just devastated. And they're like, how do I pray? How do I pray? You know, do I just pray, you know, God, just bring them back, bring them back, bring them back. I actually don't pray that way. Yet. I pray, God, make it hurt enough. Just enough. Just enough so that they come to the end of themselves, where they realize, I actually do need. I desperately need. And this is exactly what he's saying here. He says, hand this man over to Satan that his flesh may be destroyed, but his soul saved on the day of Christ Jesus. God gives every opportunity up until the point of the last breath for repentance, for turning away from sin back to Jesus. What does it look like for the 99-year-old person who's lived a rebellious life, but in the last moments of their life come to faith? We go, well, does that count? I mean, look at all that they've done. It absolutely does. And God is gracious. He's gracious. He's being gracious to you right now. So this is the point of this. It's not punitive. It's not like, that's the end, you're out, have a nice life. It's saying, you're out and you need to know why you're out, because we love you so much. We don't want to pretend like you're not killing yourself in your sin. I can't pretend like everything's okay. So it is about the person's reunification, but it also is about the purity of the congregation. And we can't minimize that as well. We do minimize that in our current culture, again, because it doesn't fit on our coffee cup Christianity. Purity of the congregation. In verse 6, he begins this. He says, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good, which is literally what they're doing. They're like, man, we got Jesus, so we can do whatever we want to do, right? I can live however I want to live. And he says, your boasting is not good. And then he goes into kind of an odd word picture. He says, don't you know that a little leaven, yeast, leavens the whole lump? Now, again, this may or may not relate to you. If you've ever baked bread before, right? You add yeast into the bread, and you let that yeast work itself through the dough, and it's what makes the bread have those nice air bubbles that are in it, right? And give it the elasticity and the stretchiness of it, and that make just bread delicious, right? But you don't put a lot of yeast into bread. If you make bread and you put as much yeast into the bread as you put flour into the bread, it's going to be terrible. Absolutely grotesque. You will probably vomit. Terrible, right? But it just takes just just a little bit. And that little bit of yeast goes through the whole lump. And so he paints this picture for us where he uses that image. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened. Right? And he begins this picture of the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread, which is in conjunction with Passover. So you remember the story of the Passover, right? The Israelites, the Hebrews, are enslaved in Egypt, and their lives do not belong to themselves. That's what it means to be a slave. You don't get to determine what your life looks like. And they're praying to God for freedom. God sends Moses and all the plagues and all those kind of things. And finally, God says, tell the Israelites, go kill a lamb, take its blood, put it over the doorpost of the house, and then roast the lamb and eat that lamb in your house. And God will pass over your house, but he's going to pass judgment on all the other houses in Egypt. And their firstborn will die. All of that takes place, and Moses carries the people of Israel out into safety. And so every year from that, they celebrate the Feast of Passover, where they remember that those who were covered by the blood, literally, were saved, and those who were not covered by the blood weren't. It's a pretty graphic and visual picture, right? And in the midst of that, they were called to remove the leaven, literally the yeast, from their houses, as this picture of yeast being as though yeast was evil, was sin. And they were to be diligent about it. Even today, when Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's like a game that they'll play. The kids will take little pieces of bread and they'll go hide it in the house. And literally, it's the dad's job to go find the pieces of bread. Because it's this picture of getting it out. We don't want it to be there. And it's precise. You want to make sure that it's not there. So you clear all of this out. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we get the picture of leaven. What does that have to do with us as a congregation? What does it have to do with that? He's saying you need to be precise because there is a sense of in and out. It's not something that we're flaunting. Remember, we've said that the gospel is not something that we boast to the world, be like, we're in and you guys are out. That's not what the gospel is. Unfortunately, that is what the church does a whole lot of the time. It's us saying, by the grace of God, someone who did not deserve to be saved was saved. And I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you, world. Come. Come see Jesus. Come know the joy of your existence. Come see who you were made to know. It's a pleading to be in, right? But what he's saying here is that we need to be careful. We need to be careful because it doesn't take much sin to corrupt the whole lump. It doesn't take much sin to corrupt the whole congregation. What does this look like in your life on a practical basis? A lot of times the church has gone through seasons that we would call legalism, where it was like, you can't listen, you know, if it's not a certain type of Christian music, you can't listen to it. And these books, you can't do that. Movies, you can't do that, right? You can't go to these places. You can't hang out with these people, right? We add all of these other things on because we're so concerned about preserving purity. And we make it a new law to try to do that. It's like we miss the trees for the forest. But I would caution us as a church. I would caution us as a Christian people to be careful what you watch, what you listen to, what you read, what you are entertained by, what you pursue for leisure. And the reason I would caution you is that what happens, and it's subtle, right? It's not like you're going to go watch the latest box office movie that's out there that's, you know, has some questionable stuff in it, and you're going to stand and go, I abandon the faith, right? That's probably not what's going to happen, right? But here's what will happen. You may begin to chuckle and giggle at things that ought to cause you to weep. And you won't notice it. you will read things that ought to move your heart towards prayer. God, would you move in this? Would you change this? Would you stop this? And instead of your heart being moved towards prayer, because of the way that you've been engaging in these things, your heart may move towards indifference or callousness or political overtones that have nothing to do with the gospel, right? Or whatever it is. Because a little leaven, just a little bit, leavens the whole lump. Paul is saying that purity within the congregation is important. And it's something that we're called to be vigilant in our own selves. It's the reason why when we do things like devotional reading, if you read the Bible for devotional purposes, right? Don't read the, you know, if you're doing like a Bible reading plan, you're trying to read through the Bible in a year to 2 years or something, you know, something along those lines. Don't do that as another form of legalism, okay? Don't do that as like, oh man, if I didn't read it today, I'm just going to beat myself up. Or man, I just got to hound myself. You know, I've just got to do these things. Because that absolutely defeats the purpose of it being a devotional thing. The reason that daily spending time in God's Word is something that is beneficial and life-giving to us is it helps it become the lens through which we view the world, right? Because you're going to view the world through some kind of lens, right? So we spend time in God's Word so that it becomes the thing that speaks into our heart and speaks into the way that we engage in the world around us. So it is important that we focus personally on purity within ourselves, but as a body together, what do we endorse? What is it that we're about? What is it that we value? And if we're not careful, we allow things to just say, oh, you know what, it's no big deal. But it becomes a big deal. And it's subtle. The third thing that he's emphasizing here, and this is the overarching thing over all of this, he's been talking about a specific issue, right? This particular man in the church. And then their response, their own hearts, you're arrogant, is what he's saying. So he's called out the sin of this man, now he's calling out the sin of the congregation. And what is it that we say as a body? How do we actually approach sin? What is our great hope because of the death of sin? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And that's what he's going to conclude this with. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world. Which I find really interesting, right? Because that's absolutely not the way that we think in most church type of functions. He's saying, when it comes to the sexually immoral, he says, I'm telling you, don't associate with those individuals. But I'm not talking about those individuals who are not in the church. And Paul's going to say this later on, this incredible passage that's going to be coming later where he lists these things, like all types of sexual immorality of every flavor and idolatry and witchcraft and lying and all of these kind of things. He says, don't you know that these people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? If there could be a more stark warning, that should be it, right? And then he says, and such were some of you. Past tense. That's what you were known as. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in Christ Jesus. This beautiful picture of the gospel. And so how do you get to that point where you have people in your church where you could go sinners and fornicators and all these kind of idolaters and greedy, all these kind of things. And that's who you were. Well, you get to that place because there are people who are inside the fellowship who love those people enough to go be with them. And that's what he's saying here. I didn't tell you, I wrote you this letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindler or the idolater. Since then, you would need to go out of this world. The only way to avoid sinful people is to not be in the world. But we were called for mission. That's the reason why when you became a follower of Jesus, God didn't just go whoop, and suck you into heaven. It's because He called you to be His ambassador, to go proclaim this good news of Jesus Christ that I did not deserve, but God gave freely. He's making the difference here between a sinner and a professing Christian sinner. Somebody that at least says, oh yeah, of course I'm a Christian, but their life says everything but Jesus. Now notice also that it's not just a sexual ethic issue that he brings up here. A lot of times we can get bound up on just sexuality as a main thing, but he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindler, or the idolater, right? Everything else that is this, that oftentimes within Christian circles, greedy and swindler and idolaters, those get a pass. And they shouldn't. They shouldn't. They shouldn't get a pass in my own heart. Those things will condemn me to hell just as much as any sexual sin that I could pursue. Right? So I don't hate people because they sin differently than me. With someone who professes to follow Jesus, we cannot, for the sake of their soul, pretend like everything is okay. We can't do it. If they profess to be a follower of Jesus, and yet everything in their life says, I don't actually believe that Jesus, I needed Jesus as a Savior, then their soul is in danger. And it's not loving to not address that, right? We can't ignore that as a reality. What they are saying is that they are not a sinner in need of a Savior. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Right? Like it always cracks me up every time there's, you know, there'll be a movie like I don't remember how long ago it was that Noah came out. Remember the Noah movie that came out, right? And it was heretical, like there's nothing biblical about the thing, right? And Christians were all kind of up in arms about it. And I was just kind of going like, how is it that we're surprised that Hollywood, that doesn't know and love Jesus, doesn't make movies that reflect Jesus, right? Like, how are we surprised by that? It still boggles my mind. Honestly, it's like looking at a dead animal and say, stop rotting. It's just doing what it does, right? The world sins. The world hates God. The world is an enemy of God. And we get surprised when they're an enemy of God. And he says, what am I to do with judging them? God's going to judge them. And he's a better judge than I am. But this may be different than what you may have heard in the past. And again, let me not interpret it. Let me just read it. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Don't judge. Don't judge. No, if you're in the church, you better be judging me. You better be judging me. I'm saying I demand it. Because I need it. If I don't have people watching my blind sides, which I'm full of, right? I'm full of parts of my life that I can't see because they're just so close to me, right? I can't see it. You hold your hand up to your face and you try to focus on the grooves on your skin, right? Can I do it? No, they're a part of me. I should know those things, but I can't. They're too close. And so we walk with each other. Ultimately, this judgment is what love looks like, right? This is the doctor looking at the person that's come to them and said, I don't feel good, help me find it, right? And if they find it and they don't care to say, this is a problem, they're not a good doctor, right? Like we can understand that in a world standpoint. But somehow when it comes to us being believers together, again, this is not us walking in judgment like, well, look at you, and look at you, and look at you, right? Again, this is the gospel is the great equalizer. It brings all of us before the throne of grace, paupers. Just saying, I have nothing to give. All I have is need. That's all I have. Jesus, all I have is need. I need you. And because you've given yourself freely to me by your life and death on the cross, I can go to others who don't yet know that they need you, and I can plead with them. And if there are some that are in that have said that they realize that they need you, but by their actions they don't look like they do, then I need to warn them that you're in danger. You're in great danger. He says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This would be an incredibly depressing story and lesson, specifically story, if we didn't have 2 Corinthians. And I'm not preaching 2 Corinthians after I finish 1 Corinthians. So do you want to know the end of the story? The guy came to repentance. And Paul says he's suffered enough, bring him back into the fellowship. It worked. It worked. The gospel is powerful both to save those who are not saved and to keep saved those who are. So this morning, as we think about our own hearts, this is not one of those where we look to the world outside and we point our fingers out there, but we point our fingers inward. We point at ourselves and we point at each other and we say, God, show me the things that are not life-giving. Show me the things that rob joy. Show me the things in my life that do not honor you. And help me, by the power of the Spirit, to crucify those things on the cross of Jesus Christ. To be the man or woman that you have created me to be. To embrace these things that, if we're honest in our own sinful flesh, we would look at and say, but I like this, right? I like the arrogance. I like the pride. I like the lying. I like those things because I like the influence it gives me, or the power that it gives me, or the escapism that it gives me, right? I like those things. And God, I'm acknowledging that my flesh likes the things that you hate. So Jesus, help me. And let us also be a people that help each other, that look to each other's weaknesses and bring to full bear the gospel of Jesus Christ to save us. Let's pray. God, thanks again for the power of your word, that it is, that this passage 2,000 years old, but it is surgically precise to where we are. God, help us to be a church that is serious about our own purity in you, our own holiness. Help us to love people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, help us to not be indifferent to people who profess to be Christians and yet live as though they don't know you. Father, we're praying that you would do a powerful work in the church. That the change of it being an inside and an outside, as though that's something to be arrogant about or boast about, would be transformed into a humility thing where you say, we don't deserve to be here, and yet we have the privilege of inviting people in. And so, Holy Spirit, if there's some here today, God, that find their heart outside of you, would you, by your grace and the good news of Jesus Christ, draw them in, lead them to faith in you, and a turning away from their sin, and embracing you and all that you've taught. God, we love you and we thank you that you have better things planned for us than we have planned for ourselves. We love you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.